Night. So if you haven't, I think, did everybody get two copies? So there should be two copies, one and then two. And if not, you know what? Yeah, because he's got one. Okay. And so I think we're out of the one.
We need some more. I can run it.
I think Pastor Mike, I think that's where he went.
Okay.
So it should look like this. So one with big, bold letters, and then one not so big and bold. And we'll get into that, and I'll show you what that is in a minute. All right, everybody good on that? Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and then we can start. Our Father, we thank you for this night. Lord, we thank you for this Lord's Day. We thank you for your word that never returns void. We thank you for the word that we heard this morning. Father, we thank you that you're a God who still saves, that you save to the uttermost, that salvation begins and ends with you, that you are the great evangelist. And we look to you tonight, Father, to see how we can imitate you and to obey you and to love you more as your people who desire to share Christ. Father, we pray for wisdom. We pray that you'd pour out your Holy Spirit upon us tonight, Lord, that you'd give us just much grace, Lord, that you would remove any distractions that may be in our lives tonight, Lord, that you just give us much clarity of mind. And Father, we pray that you would truly apply your scriptures to our hearts tonight, Lord, that this wouldn't just be an exercise or just another study, Lord, but that you would truly give us the grace to go forth and to actually put these things into practice. So, Father, we thank you. We know that all things come from you, and so we pray for grace tonight. We pray for your spirit. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what I'm thinking, so we have 4 weeks, and really the only way, I mean, it's hard to do everything in 4 weeks. I know everybody says that, but it really is. And so what I have in mind tonight is to go over the passages on the Great Commission, and then from there we're going to talk about who man is, because that's important as far as who we're evangelizing. And then next week we'll go through some passages as far as words that describe evangelism, and also as it pertains to hearing the word and the importance of that. And then we're going to talk about the responses of evangelism. And then in week 3 we're going to talk about apologetics, which is not apologizing, but it's giving a defense of the faith, and we see that in scripture. We'll talk about that in how to do that in a biblical sense. And then we'll also have to get to, as far as evangelism methods go, door knocking, one-on-one, talking to a relative, open air preaching, things like that. So there'll be the methods. And then lastly, which is really the important part, all of it's important, but lastly, the reasons why we evangelize, especially, again, as people who believe in God's sovereignty. So starting out with the Great Commission passages, let's turn to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. And so there's 4 passages I want to go over tonight. Unfortunately, I mean, every single one of these passages you could spend at least a week or two on, as far as really expositing the text and opening it up. But since we have so much to do, we're going to look at these. We're going to glean some things from these passages, and then we're going to move on to the next passage. So Matthew 28, verse 16, and I know that a lot of this might be familiar to you, but at the same time, it's always good to be refreshed and to be reminded as far as the platform of why we evangelize. As far as the Bible goes, let me say this to start out with. When it comes to evangelism, has anybody here, by the way, have you ever seen the word evangelism in the Bible? Has anybody ever seen the word evangelism in the Bible?
Greek.
Yeah, in the Greek. It's not in there, though. In your English Bible, it's not there, right? You're not going to find it. So what evangelism basically is gospelizing. It's gospelizing. Okay, and it's kind of like, even though the Trinity is not in the Bible, it doesn't mean the Trinity doesn't exist. We know that, right? So same thing with evangelism. Just because you don't see that word in the Bible, it doesn't mean that the necessity of evangelism does not exist. It does exist. But it's important. The reason why I'm so encouraged by First Baptist Texaco and some of the other few biblical churches in the country is really because the Bible is sufficient. You know, most professing Christians will say that the Bible is inerrant. The Bible's without mistakes. But when it comes to the sufficiency of the Bible, then it's different. So in other words, the sufficiency of Scripture is the Scripture sufficient when it comes to how we should do evangelism, or how we should worship, or how we should treat our families, or how we should work, or any other area in our life? And of course, we would say, of course, yes, absolutely it is. But when it comes to evangelism, what you see in this country, and unfortunately this country is transporting certain kinds of evangelism methods to other countries, which is a mess, what you're seeing there is when it comes to evangelism, even though they might say the Bible is sufficient, the way they evangelize shows that it is not, in their eyes, sufficient. So in other words, when it comes to evangelism, just like in any other area, the most important thing we can do is go to the Bible and say, God, how should we do this? What should be our method? What should be our approach? And it's right here. And so let's start out here in verse 16. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And again, I mean, you could literally spend a month on this at least. But for tonight's sake, okay, the thing I want you to really focus on here is A, who it is that are commissioned to go out, and who it is they're talking to. So look at verse 16. So it says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, right? Now these are the people, if you think about the 11 disciples, okay, these are the same men who really, I guess in the you could put it in the last 3 or 4 days, they had totally failed. So these are the same disciples when Jesus is on earth. Of course, you know, a lot of times when Jesus speaks, and you've seen this in Mark, as when Jesus tells the disciples these things, a lot of times they don't understand, right? They're confused. They say, well, what's he talking about? There's infighting. There's chaos within the group. And Jesus is really the one who holds it all together. But the disciples don't have it all figured out. And the disciples have just, all of them with the exception of maybe John, every single one of these disciples, whenever Jesus was going to the cross, they all fled. They all left, right? Peter actually sold them out. Peter denied him. And so if you're looking at from that perspective alone, okay, now these 11 disciples, even though Christ has been raised from the dead, these guys have nothing going for them. In the eyes of the Christian world, we would consider these guys sellouts. They're failures. You know, they don't really love Christ because of how they fled whenever he was in trouble. But you could also say, I mean, these guys, they've never been to seminary. They've never been to Bible college. They've never been to an evangelism conference. They've learned about evangelism in a sense, but they don't have anything behind them. They have no money. They have no mission board. They have absolutely nothing going for them, right? But notice, despite all of that, they still proceed to the mountain. So there is still faith that they have. They have an element of faith, right? There's something that they trust in, that they believe in, and that's all they have. And so they have nothing behind them. So, I mean, maybe that's you tonight. Maybe you're thinking, well, you know, when it comes to evangelism, I've never been to seminary. I've never been to, you know, as far as like evangelism conferences. I've never really heard any preaching on I don't have anything. Well, then you're in the same spot as these guys. And so whenever they go to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, verse 17, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, commentators, and I like Pastor Mike, he's like a walking commentator, so I don't know how he feels about this, but commentators, they struggle with this part right here. They don't know if who it was who doubted was the actual 11, somebody within the 11, part of the 11, the group of disciples there, or if there's a larger group of disciples and the 11 is part of that larger group. Some commentators refer to whenever Paul refers to the people who say that they saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. There's 500 of them. And so some commentators say, well, this is when they saw him. So there was 500 people, some say. Others say, no, there was just 11, And it was part of, it was some of those 11 who doubted. But needless to say, I do want to point out this, okay? This is actually a very tremendous statement whenever it says that, some doubted. Because they're looking at Christ. Now, some worshiped. And as we saw this morning, that very much indicates that, Christ is God. Right? Because you don't worship angels. And whenever you do, you get rebuked. Okay? But whenever you worship Christ as God or worship Christ in general, there's never a rebuke. There's never any, you know, Jesus never gets on to the people for doing so. Christ is God. But they are worshiping Him. Right? So there is that belief, but there is an element of doubt in the camp. Okay? Now, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore." Okay? Now, if you think about these disciples, and if you've ever evangelized or tried to evangelize or wanted to evangelize, there is an element of fear every single time you do it. Doesn't matter how many times you do it, there's an element of, it's like a wave of despair that just kind of rises up right before you know you're in that situation, and you're thinking, okay, I have to do it. These disciples, I have no doubt, if you think about the fact that Christ is about to leave them, He's going to ascend, they have nothing going for them. What He's doing in this passage, one of the things that He's doing in this passage is He's encouraging these guys. He's encouraging them. And the way He encourages them, notice He doesn't say, well, think about it, guys. You guys are smart. You guys have been under me for 3 years. You know a lot of people in Jerusalem. You have connections here. You have connections. He doesn't say any of that. What He tells them is he basically says, look to me, because it is I who has all authority. You don't have any authority. You might not have any wisdom. You don't have any cleverness. You don't have any money. You don't have anything going for you. But I do. See, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In other words, another way to put this is you know, Christ directs every single molecule in the universe. Christ, in Colossians, it says all things have been created through Christ. All things have been created for Christ. And it's Christ who holds all things together. Everything is held together by Christ. This entire universe runs because Christ is the one who keeps it going. And so when He's telling these disciples this, what He's saying is basically, okay, when you guys go out, because the commission is, go therefore. Since I have all authority, now you have a job to do. Now there's a duty. You are commanded to do something. Right? It's not just kind of sit back and go to Bible studies, which are great, you know, and just kind of hang back and go to prayer meetings all your life, which are great. But now we have a duty to do. We have something that we have to do in light of who Christ is. Because what He's trying to do, one of the things that He's trying to do as far as encouragement goes, is He's trying to point out nothing. Listen, the reason the sovereignty of God is so important when it comes to evangelism is because we know that God has His sheep. He has His sheep. They might not be saved tonight, but He has His people that He will save. We'll talk about that more and more. But the reason that's important is because Christ is saying, listen, the entire universe is about to come against you. Think about what these guys went through. Every single one of them, according to church history, again, with maybe exception of John, every single one of these guys ends up being killed for this commission. Because Christ says, go therefore. And they did it. You see. Every single one of them were killed. I mean, the first 350 years of the church, the primary theme of church history from this time until, let's say, 310, 315, was persecution. Wave after wave after wave. Christians being slaughtered. And it's still the same way today, right? But what He's saying, what He's pointing out, is He's saying, go therefore anyways. It's still worth it. Why? Because, I mean, here's the beauty of evangelism. We live, I almost said El Paso, right? We live in Clovis. We're in Clovis right now, okay? But we know that the gospel did not originate in Clovis. The gospel did not originate in America. The gospel did not originate even in Europe or Western Europe. These were Middle Easterners. And the gospel starts here, right? And what that means is the fact that we're sitting here tonight, we're speaking in a completely different language than they spoke. We're on a different side of the world, of the planet. We have the same scriptures. We're talking about the same Christ, but this is the fruit of this command right here. In other words, this torch has been passed to generation to generation to generation because people believe this. And it's the same thing with us. It's the same thing. If we believe this, we will consider what Christ says as far as going, therefore, and we'll act on that. But every time we're in a situation to evangelize and we don't evangelize, and I have been there, it's a lack of belief, isn't it? It's a lack of faith. Isn't that what it comes down to? It's a lack of disobedience, yes, but it's a lack of faith. Now, and these men weren't perfect. I'm sure they had their struggles even after they had this commission. But the point is that as Christians, and I hope this encourages you more than hitting you with a whip, as Christians, we do have this great comfort of knowing that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and we have this commission to go, therefore, and we can trust in Him. And you see, again, I don't wish we could spend all night on this passage because we have other things to do, but it's such a great passage. Okay, verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them. So you see three things there quickly. Make disciples of all nations, and we'll talk about what that is. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them. Teaching them to observe all, notice, not just anything, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Okay, and the last part I want to look at is as far as this passage goes, look, the last thing he ends with is, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I'm with you always. So it starts with encouragement, it ends with encouragement. Because they needed it. We need it. I mean, we're scared, you know, we don't have all of the answers at heart, maybe ever. You know, it seems like most of the time we don't have the answers. But what Christ is promising here is that you go and you teach people what I have commanded you. Teach people what you know. The demoniac in Scripture, whenever Christ, remember, he was the one in chains and he was cutting himself with stones. He was crying out. Everybody's terrified of this guy. But when Jesus goes and saves him, this guy turns around. Now, he wants to go with Christ, but Christ turns around to him and says, no, go back to your family. Go back to your friends. Tell them all the great things that Christ, that God has done for you. How much do you think he knew? I mean, he probably had some knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, but man, as far as Christ goes, he didn't know much. Now, there's stuff in the Old Testament about Christ, right? But think about what he was. All he knew was that he was a great sinner, that he was in much despair, and he met this man named Jesus who saved him. Right? And if you've been saved, if you're a Christian tonight, you definitely have more than he does. Just the fact that you have more light as far as the gospel goes and what you're hearing, especially in Scripture. You have more than he does. And so he went and he did it. We can do it too. Okay, let's turn to Luke 24. Verses 44 through 49. Let's look at some things here. And again, this is, you know, there's five great commission passages. And we're going to look at four tonight. So this is the second one. Luke 24, verses 44 through 49. Again, this is Christ. He's been raised from the dead, speaking to his disciples here. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. So he's pointing out that he is the fulfillment of what the scriptures testified. Okay, he's the fulfillment of that. Verse 45. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This is important because if you go back to the last passage when people doubted, if you know, a lot of times when we're evangelizing, maybe you've heard this yourselves, and people will say, well, you know, if only I saw Christ or if only God appeared to me, then I would believe. I'd believe it then. Okay, here's Christ. He's standing before them. In the last passage, Christ is standing before them and they still doubted. Throughout Christ's life, I mean, Christ's life is like Pastor Mike hit on this morning. Christ's life is basically one where he's standing before people. He's telling them the truth. They might say, oh man, this guy, nobody spoke like this man speaks. He might do a lot of great things, but at the end of the day, I really don't believe he is who he says he is. Same thing here. Until God opens their minds. Same thing. It's been the same way for how many years? Thousands of years. Same thing. God has to open the minds of those we speak the preach the gospel to, talk, however you want to put it. Gossip the gospel to. We'll look at some of these words. But God has to be the one that does this. And here we see Christ as God. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, verse 46, and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. And so we see some things here. One of the things that we see is that sin is assumed when it comes to what the gospel is. You know, a lot of times today, you know, everybody wants to water down the gospel, and nobody wants to talk about sin because it's offensive. But here, the commission is, verse 47, that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed. And we also see something else here. It is a proclamation. It's a proclamation. It doesn't necessarily mean it's preaching as far as, let's say, from a pulpit or in the open air or something. But proclamation does mean that it is a verbal communication. It's a verbal message that is communicated. In other words, it's not... Put it this way, what is to be communicated? Well, forgiveness of sins, right? So in other words, in order to share the gospel, you have to talk about sin. You have to talk about repentance. Yes. You have to talk about these things. These are the things that are usually left out. There's so many groups out there is so watered down. They might mention sin, but it's like, okay, we're going to say the word sin, and then we're going to run to another topic. We're not going to explain it. We're not going to talk about why sin is so awful and so monstrous. We're not going to talk about what repentance is. We're just going to tell you, like, you're a sinner, and then we're going to run to the next phrase. And it won't be hell either. You know, that's another one they avoid, right? But at the end of the day, here's Christ. He's giving us a direct commission to bring some topics up. Christ, sin, repentance. These are things. And then notice, though, one of the keys to this passage, and I wish, again, every one of these we could spend a lot of time on and really open up, but verse 49, okay, and behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. That's an indication of the necessity of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not so much as far as your salvation goes at this point, right? Because he had just opened up their minds to understand this. So at this point, what he's talking about, if you think about when the disciples, now, in a sense, as Christians, okay, we are saved. We do have the Holy Spirit, right? But there's another sense in which we need the Holy Spirit to give us wisdom. We need the Holy Spirit to open doors. Paul talks about praying for him that the Holy Spirit would give him boldness. We cannot evangelize without the Holy Spirit as far as the Holy Spirit moving, because it's like Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, it's the Holy Spirit who actually does the regeneration, the saving. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's like the wind. It blows wherever he wants to blow, right? But what that means is that we have to have the Holy Spirit in what we're doing if anything's going to happen. Okay? And when I say if anything's going to happen, I'm not just talking about salvation. I'm talking about if we're to be faithful, if we're to be true to God's word, if we're to be obedient. We need the Holy Spirit to help us. And so he recognizes here, now it's a little different as far as the situation, reminded of the hermeneutics class on Tuesday. It is a little different as far as the situation that they're in and the situation we're in. We come after Pentecost. Okay, but it is, in a sense, there is something there for us as far as the necessity of the Holy Spirit when it comes to evangelism. Okay, so let's go to the third one in Acts chapter 1. Acts 1, verses 4 through 8. We're going to see the same thing here as far as the Holy Spirit. Okay. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And some of them actually did. Supposedly, some of the disciples ended up as far as India. There's other accounts that some of this, some of the disciples, some of the 11, it might have actually been Thomas actually reached to what we consider now to be England. And I think it was, or was it Thomas in India? One or the other. Anyway, so they do, in a sense, some of them actually do go far beyond Jerusalem, far beyond Rome. They're actually out there. And we see the fruits of it again today. And then in verse, actually, we don't need to look at the rest of that. Now, there's one other passage that ties all of these other passages together, I feel. And it's John chapter 20, verse 19. John chapter 20. Verses 19. And we'll read through 23. "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you.'" I mean, think about what he's telling them. He's blessing them. "Peace be with you." Shalom. Peace, right? "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Which is really incredible if you think about it. "As I had a commission when I came to earth, so you also have a commission." And again, in other words, life as a Christian is not about just Bible studies, which are great. I love Bible studies. This is a Bible study. Church, which is great. Prayer meetings, all these things. All the healthy things that churches do. There's something else to it. Right? We still have a commission. The reason why we don't all live in monasteries, in a sense, is because of this commission. We have a commission to evangelize wherever we go, as the Lord gives us opportunities. "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Verse 22. "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" You have to have the Holy Spirit to do this. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." That's not in the Roman Catholic sense. That, you know, really the Orthodox tradition mostly teaches this passage as you're preaching the gospel and those are forgiven, they're forgiven. And as you go out and you preach the gospel, whenever they don't believe, they're not forgiven. So it's about God. It's about the gospel. It's about proclamation of the gospel and the response to that. So anyway, the big takeaways, Jesus is who he said he is. Even in this passage here, he does not send them out until they recognize who he is, until they believe in who he is. In other words, the greatest motivation for evangelism is not necessarily classes on evangelism, which are great, right? There's so many great things. But the greatest motivation when it comes to evangelism is having a fresh glimpse of Christ. Loving Christ, having a walk with Christ that's active, that's real, that's tender, where you're always very sensitive and aware. Now, I know that at times we feel cold, we feel, you know, things come up, and we're not as close to Christ as we want to be. And at those times, it's just sheer obedience that keeps us from not sharing the gospel, or that gives us the power to share the gospel. But at other times, I mean, the greatest motivation for sharing Christ is knowing Christ and loving Christ. That's the greatest motive. And they're seeing that. And that's why he's telling them. They start out, they're trembling, they're afraid, and now he's telling them, "Listen, you guys are afraid of the Romans, but I'm sending you back out." There's a reason why in the old days they would call the church militant. The church militant. It's not necessarily, it is a military phrase, obviously, but it means it's a church of war. And now we're not talking like the Muhammad kind of way or the Islamic kind of way. We're talking about with the gospel, by the Holy Spirit, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have a commission, we have a charge that God himself, through Christ, has given us, and that's to take this gospel to the nations, to our neighbors, to our lost relative, wherever we go. And we have this charge. In other words, the life of a Christian has never meant it's not supposed to be easy. It's not supposed to be easy. And evangelism makes it a lot more difficult because it's the thing about evangelism, this is kind of segmenting us into this part right here. You know, the thing about evangelism is that it's necessarily confrontational. And I don't mean it means that you have to be rude or you have to, you know, necessarily like yell but what it means is that evangelism requires you to confront another person's belief and their worldview and everything they hold dear to unless it's in line with God's word. That is evangelism in a sense. There is that aspect of it. That's why we're so afraid when it comes to doing it, right? Because we're thinking, I don't know if they're going to like this. And they probably won't. I mean, Jesus says most people are on the broad road that leads to destruction. They're probably not going to like this. So why do we do it? Well, let's look at some of this. Actually, first of all, okay, let's talk about this, okay? Let me ask you a question. Okay, what is the chief aim of evangelism? What's the goal of evangelism?
Worshiping God.
There you go. It's a good church. Right? Okay. And this is actually controversial topic. Yes, ma'am.
Bill's quiet. Can you say it loud?
Yeah, so he said, I didn't want to share it with everyone in case there were other answers, so we can kind of work with that too. But their answers are right, whatever they said. No, I'm just kidding. So they said to worship God, to glorify God. That's the chief end of evangelism. And so, I mean, so what are some other options that people would say?
Church numbers.
Church numbers.
Saving them.
Saving them. That's the big one, right? What is the aim of evangelism? Most people would say to save them, to see them saved. Now, we want to see people saved. I want to put that out there, right? I mean, who doesn't want to see the people we evangelize saved? If you don't want to see that, obviously there's a problem. Okay, so we want to see people saved. We pray that God does save them. We hope that God saves them. But at the end of the day, the importance of these two papers right here, and if you only have one, that's okay. We'll work through that. But the reason these two papers are so important is because these papers are all the verses, at least as far as I know, that Scripture talks about when it comes to who man is. Because what is driving this topic, okay, when it comes to what is the aim of evangelism, what is driving this is theology. Okay? And the reason I say that is because if most of the time when people say the chief end of evangelism is to save men or women, the people we evangelize, there's usually an unbiblical view of who man is. There's a view that doesn't take into account really how depraved, to use the word, men really are. Okay? That's why it is a theological. Evangelism is so. Theology matters in all things, and especially in evangelism. Okay? Now that we've talked about that, as far as the passages go, and there's others, and I wish we could spend more time on it. Okay? When it comes to who man is, okay? When if you've heard the term totally depraved, radically depraved, okay, first of all, that does not mean that human beings are as evil as they could possibly be. So in other words, not everybody is going to be like Hitler, obviously, right? I know nice atheists. I know nice Roman Catholics. I know these kinds of people, right? So what it means, though, is that apart from God's grace restraining that evil, they would become as bad as they possibly could be. So it's God who restrains that evil. In other words, Hitler was not as evil as he could have been. You and I, before we were saved, and even now, we weren't as evil as we could have been. We would have been, apart from God's grace, worse than Hitler. Okay, that's how we all are. That's the human being. Now, in case you don't believe me, you know, sometimes people say, well, that's just what Calvin said. No. This comes from Scripture. So let's look at this. Let's look at some of this, okay? So you have this. Now, let's look first at the one that does not have the bold heading. So the one on my right here. So it starts out at the very top. It says, is man basically good or basically evil?
There's more copies right here.
Okay, so Pastor Mike has made more copies. Okay, thank you. Okay, so is man basically good or basically evil? Now, we don't have time to hit all these passages, but this is not good just for evangelism. This is good. In fact, you know, the a lot of I know a lot of people who hold to sovereign grace theology, reformed theology today because they went out and evangelized. And they started seeing really how people respond to the gospel. And then they started realizing, unless God saves these people, there's absolutely nothing I can do to see them saved. I don't care how clever I am. I don't care how polished my sermons are. I don't care. These people hate the gospel. They really do. And we did, apart from God's grace. Okay, so let's look at some of these. We'll kind of glance through some of this. Okay, Ecclesiastes 7:29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And even the topics, there's so many topics. Okay, the ones I want to look at tonight, okay, is first of all men, are there any exceptions? No. You know where it says right here, almost halfway down, it says, are all men, in other words, are all men evil? Because what this teaches up here is that all men are evil. And if you don't believe me, just go through here and you can read this on your own, and you'll find that all men, without exception, are evil. Okay, next part, are there any exceptions? No. There are no exceptions. Without any exception, every single human being is evil. Okay. Now turn to the next page and look on the back where it says at the top, are people good deep down? Now, a lot of these phrases you'll hear from, let's say, just modern culture. A lot of times, this is what you hear on television. This is what you hear, you know, like your friends might say. Well, you know, human beings deep, you'll hear Joel Osteen say this. You know, well, deep down, I feel like, you know, humans are pretty good, you know, if you just give them a chance. And that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the opposite. And look at Mark 7:21-23. I'm sure y'all hit this maybe a couple months ago. At the very top there, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Okay? In other words, it's not the culture. It's not the upbringing. Now, what those things do, it might enhance the evil that was already there. It might lend opportunity to do those things. But at the end of the day, it comes from within. It comes from the human being's natural inclination to do evil. Okay? And again, there is a method to all of this as far as where this is headed. Okay? And then the next question all about right here says, are men totally depraved? Is every faculty of the person corrupted? Now, this is where you get into some of the nuances, because there are some people who teach that Arminians, semi-Pelagians, they will teach that men are evil, but not every faculty of man is evil. They're still what they hold to, a libertarian free will. So in other words, they'll say, well, yeah, man is evil, but they have a neutral will. So the will is still able to decide either for Christ or against Christ. Okay. Well, let's read the scriptures. Let's see what it says. Okay. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, the heart, as Pastor Mike could explicate on more than I can, it's more, the heart is the seat. It's the seat of everything else. It's what drives everything else. And if that is deceitful, I was reading Gordon Clark, and he mentioned that he likes the phrase the mind, actually, for instead of heart. He says, I prefer reading that the mind is deceitful, because in our culture, the way we see things, it kind of conveys a little better attitude as far as what the scriptures are teaching. So the mind is deceitful. We see this. So our culture says follow your heart. The Bible says your heart is deceitful. Right? It's deceitful above all things. Okay, and all of these verses hit on this. The one I want to point to is at the very bottom where it says will dash or slash choosing. And then it says enslaved. Okay? Now, turn it over, and you'll see John 8:34. And notice that apart from Christ, every person is a slave to sin. Now, when you hear the word slave, that means you do not have the opportunity or the ability to do otherwise. Right? That's what a slave is. Look what he says. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Now, that's more in the habitual sense, the unregenerate sense. 2 Peter 2:19, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Right? Titus 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish. Notice what he says here. Before we were saved, we were foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Galatians 4:8 and 9, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, which is an indication of who it is who does the saving, right? How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? Which indicates that Christians too can get caught up in this grapple with our old man, our old flesh, right? And then just the first top line of Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, which implies that apart from Christ, we were enslaved to sin. Okay, so everybody, you're seeing the point here, right? So anytime somebody talks about libertarian free will, which is what every single Arminian and semi-Pelagian church, which is basically most of the Southern Baptist Convention, I love Southern Baptists. That's what they teach, though. That the will has a neutral opportunity to either choose Christ or not choose Christ. And we'll talk about the reason why they think that. The reason they teach that is because they feel like if they don't teach that, then God is held accountable for that person going to hell. Because they think that everyone has to have an equal opportunity to choose Christ. In other words, God is a monster. And some of them, unfortunately, use that language, right? But that's not what the Bible teaches. Okay, so the Bible adds, and the reason it's so important to read the other verses like we talked about first is because we are born in sin. We are sinners because we're born that way because of Adam. When Adam sinned, we all sin. But then once we're born, we continue to perpetuate those desires that we have, those sinful desires. So it's not God's fault. It's not God's fault at all. In fact, the great question is, every single human being does deserve hell, should go to hell. So the question is, why has God decided to save anybody at all in the first place? He does not have to do that. That's why we call it grace. If it's man deciding, that's no longer grace. It's man deciding, right? That's the whole thing. If you, and of course, you know, to be fair, most semi-Pelagians, honest, obviously will say they believe in God's grace. They believe in, or the gospel is a gospel of grace. They'll say they believe in God's sovereignty, but when it comes to salvation, they don't. They don't. Okay? But this is why it's so important to know who man is. And it's important not only for when we evangelize man, but it's important to realize this because we go back to the place of the disciples who would have said, well, Jesus, you're telling us to go out into all the world and to do these things, but Jesus, this is impossible. And he's like, well, yeah, that's the whole point. It is impossible when we go out and we share the gospel and we evangelize, it is absolutely impossible for a person to be saved unless, right, unless God moves. Unless God saves them. Yes, sir.
First, do you like questions now or do you like them?
No, yeah, if you have questions, yes, please, please. Yes, sir.
When it comes to that, I don't hear as much a neutral will as a seed. There's a small, what I hear from them is not, from the other side, is not that the unsaved is a neutral will. They have a seed or a little piece of goodness in them.
Right.
Where does that come from? I don't understand how they... When you run across it, I don't get, when you follow it down, I can't get them to track down where they get it from.
Well, unfortunately, it's tradition. It's traditions of men. And it started actually back in the, it goes back to the time of the Pietists in the 1700s, you have Pietists where you have a lot of the Mennonites, a lot of the Anabaptists in the old days, they were Pietists, which basically means there was a sense in which a human, because we're made in God's image, some of them used the word a spark of the divine,
yeah.
Some of them didn't, but they did have this notion that they were capable of, coming to a right knowledge of Christ on their own. And once that started, now they're not Pietists, they're not Mennonites, right? But what happens from there is that then you get into The Second Great Awakening in the late 1700s, early 1800s, that was very much Reformed. All the Great Awakenings started out Reformed, Calvinistic, Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, all these guys. Even the gospel that Wesley preached, he was Arminian, but when you actually see what he's preaching, he believed in the depravity of man, but he also believed in something called prevenient grace, which is that God basically liberates the will of every human being at birth so that they do have that ability to choose. But anyways,
like I've heard people say that, you know, God gives you the blessing of two wills when you're born, and I'm like, no.
Well, yeah, so in some of that language, and then Finney picked it up in the 1800s, and that's where you get the altar calls, that's where you get a lot of these things, because the altar call was basically an extenuation. They thought, because of man's will, that it's neutral, right? So it's gospel preaching, they would say, but if you could also influence them in other ways, do that too. So that's where the approach of they realized the altar call is so effective, because it's almost like a social motivator. You know, you're seeing other people do it. Man, I remember, and I still do, when you see Billy Graham at the end of a sermon, and he gives an altar call, and you see all those people, that's moving. You know, you're like, man, wow, you know, you want to get up and say, yeah. But at the end of the day, that doesn't necessarily mean that what you're doing is going forward because of the gospel's sake, because of Christ's sake. There are other factors that are motivating that, and not the gospel. Right, emotion, that's the big one. And so in other words, they started seeing this as a numbers game, and they started saying, well, hey, this is pretty effective, let's keep doing this, and that's where you have today, you have a lot of this. But it's coming back. I really do think that the church in America is coming back to their roots, which were Reformed, so we'll see. Yeah, but that's a good question. But you see why it's so important? Because if you don't see that the man's human beings, their will is enslaved. If you don't see that, if you don't believe that, then you're not going to go in with the gospel. And not only that, but you will start to remove hard things about the gospel. Okay, notice Christ's approach. Take, for instance, the great, the rich young ruler, right? So he comes forward. He's like, hey, Christ, you know, he falls at Christ's feet. He runs up to Christ, which is a huge no-no, it's a taboo back in those days. But he runs up to Christ, falls at Christ's feet, and he even asks a question about eternal life. What must I do to be saved? He even asks about things of eternity, right? Now, Christ, of course, he has much more wisdom than any human being, right? But at the same time, he does what we should do. He does not do what most evangelists would do, which would be lead the guy in a prayer. He's asking about eternal life. He's asking, what must I do to be saved? This is the time. You got him. He doesn't do that. What he wants to do with this guy is to make sure that this guy has counted the cost. Know what you're getting into. You know, before you, okay, that's great that you have this supposed hunger for the things of God, but you need to know what this is going to do. You need to know what this entails. You need to know what it is to count the cost. And see, as somebody who believes in the sovereignty of God, the true sovereignty of God when it comes to salvation, what this means is that I know I can go to the unbeliever and I don't have to sugarcoat things. I don't have to hide things. In other words, I don't have to like try to convince his will, because I know I can't. So the best thing that I can do is share everything with him. Talk to him about sin. Talk to him about God's judgment. Talk to him about hell. All these topics that people don't want to talk about today. I know I can do these things. Why? Because if somebody's going to save this man, it's not going to be my eloquence. It's not going to be me sugarcoating it. It's not going to be me holding it back. It's going to be God who saves. This man's either a sheep or he's not. And if he is, he's going to respond in faith to what I'm about to preach, right? Or teach. And if he's not, he's not. So it makes a big difference. I mean, it's so important to have a right biblical understanding of who man is. Of course, who God is. It's everything when it comes to evangelism. It really is. Any other questions when it comes to the verses we've touched on so far? Now, okay, there's so much. Look at really quickly. Okay, so turn the page over to almost, okay, so at the very top it says John 3:19. John 3:19 at the very top there. Okay. Now go down about halfway where it says, can men change themselves or still do good when they want to? Y'all see that about halfway down? Okay. So right under that, It's a great verse, Jeremiah 13, 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to do evil. If human beings are born in sin, if human beings from the time they came from their mother's womb, they went astray, they spoke lies, that's us, right? Then we can't change that. We can't just turn over and start a new path. We can't just, you know, like, we can't do anything. We cannot change ourselves. That's what it's pointing out here. Okay, right under that, 1 Samuel 24:13, as the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. Jesus, after that, Matthew 7:18, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. A human being born in sin cannot suddenly desire God. That's impossible. Because why? Okay, now go to this, and I'll show you why. The scriptures will show you why. Okay, go to the second handout. What is man's relationship to God? Okay. Go all the way down to where it says, are men at least seeking God? Are men at least seeking God? Psalm 10, verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. John 3:20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. Isaiah 65:1, and I know Pastor Mike can share the context with you later. No, I'm just kidding. No, all of them are actually, they are fitting as far as what we're talking about human beings. They are fitting when it comes to who human beings are. Isaiah 65:1, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. So there is a reference there to what we're about to talk about as far as what God does whenever he does save a person. Okay, but then at the very end, Romans 3:10-12. Now that they just give us a snippet, no one seeks for God. I do want to read the entire passage here that Paul gives us out of Romans chapter 3, where he says, verse 10, as it is written. Now this is Paul, of course, and Paul's purpose here in Romans 3 is to demonstrate that nobody, Greek, Jew, Roman, I don't care who you are, I don't care your ethnicity, your background, I don't care if your parents were believers, it doesn't matter. Okay, apart from Christ, but he's talking about everybody under sin. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Nobody seeks for God. Now, is that not amazing? You cannot. In other words, if I go out there and you're telling me, okay, let's go back to the disciples. Okay, so he's saying, guys, you are to go into all the world and you are to preach this message. Now, I guarantee you the disciples had an understanding, probably a lot better understanding of who man is than what our Christian culture does today. And so when Christ tells these guys, you're to go into all the world, you're to preach the gospel, you're to talk about me, you're to do these things, disciple them, teach them what I told you, baptize them, do all these things. Don't you know in the back of their mind, they're thinking, this is impossible. You're kidding me. That's how evangelism really is. You're telling me I have to go to a human being and I have to tell them everything you have been living for is wrong. It's false. It's not true. It's idolatry, whatever circumstance they're in. It doesn't work. You've been wrong all your life. I know your grandpa told you that. Your family told you that. I know that's how you've been taught on television. It's wrong. Right? Well, praise God. The thing about the scriptures is that's exactly what they say the human being will think whenever you go to them with the gospel. Unless. So that's the whole point of tonight. It's talking about, again, the point of evangelism is not results. If it was, Jesus was a very failed evangelist. I mean, he hardly had anybody at the end in comparison to all the people who at one time were following. Paul the Apostle was a failed evangelist. If you're going by numbers, if you're going by how many people decide or what, they are failures. So the goal of evangelism has, biblically speaking, it's not numbers, it's not conversions even. It's the fact that when I go out and I share Christ with others, guess what happens? First of all, Christ is glorified. There's good books about this, but it's one of them talks about how when we go out and evangelize, It is an act of worship. And also what we're doing is to the extent that other people believe, because again, we know that Christ has his sheep. That's great encouragement. See, if I know that I have to be the one to save a human being, I'm going to be very discouraged, especially in our culture today when this culture is just, you know, overrun by carnality and sin, and now you have, I mean, everything, right? Abortion, LGBTQ, X, whatever. I mean, everything is going against the Christian culture in America right now. And if I'm somebody who thinks, well, I got to go out and save these people, don't you know I'm going to water it down? Don't you know I'm going to make it as easy as possible? I'm going to make my church look as attractive as possible to the lost. I'm going to make it look just like the world. I'm going to, you know, when I speak, I might try to sound like the world, act like the world, like all these things. But the point is this. If that's the kind of gospel that you're bringing to the lost, right? It does not glorify Christ. Does not glorify Christ. But if I can bring the gospel to somebody and tell them about Christ, and the biblical Christ, tell them, yeah, about sin. Tell them about judgment. Why? I mean, sin's such a, in a sense, it's a great thing to talk about because it shows us who God is. Right? That all of these things, hell, shows us who God is. And I can say this, and I can go to these people. They could be, I mean, I've met, you probably have too, you know, people who came out of the LGBTQ movement, and now they're Christians. I mean, you meet these people. What causes that is the biblical gospel coming in, and God has his sheep out there, and they're going to hear his voice. We don't have to, you know, make Christ's voice sound better than it already is. We just have to go declare what Christ has taught us, what Christ has said, and God will do the work. It might be a very small church at the moment in America. It might, you know, you might have most biblical churches I've been to, they don't have very many people. Most of them, they just don't. I'm not saying there's lost people in other churches. I'm not saying that, you know, there's, but at the end of the day, you know, it is a very small group of Christians in America compared to all of the other Christianese kind of language that's out there, right? But what we have here, and then we'll close, and if you have any questions, what we have here, okay, is a Christ who has promised us we can trust him when it comes to what's going to happen when we do share the gospel. But we also have a Christ who gives us the command to go out and do it anyways. And when it's impossible, see, whenever somebody is saved, guess who gets all the glory? Christ does. Not the evangelist, not the Christian. Christ gets the glory. Because we're all in the same boat. We have nothing to offer anybody except this message. And you believe it or you don't, but here it is. So we have a Christ who we can trust in. We have a Christ who gives us the commandment. But we also have human beings who cannot save themselves. We can't save them. Utterly depraved. You know, the good thing, I guess, about America is that you're actually seeing some of the depravity. You're seeing the Bible come to life, you know. I mean, we wish it was otherwise, but that's the way things are. But in other words, especially in our culture today, be encouraged, not discouraged, because he's still mighty to save today, even in our culture. I mean, if we're Arminians or semi-Pelagians, I'd say be very discouraged. We got to come up with new methods, new ways, new attractions. This isn't working.
Seven steps.
Right? Seven steps. We got to bump it up to like 9 or 10 maybe. Right. That's the reality, you know, and y'all, we know that. So any questions? Again, we got a lot of, we have a lot of topics ahead of us by God willing. So there's a lot that, of course, we didn't cover tonight, but we will. We'll try. Any other questions? Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you have given us encouragement, that you've given us your Son to look at and to behold and to say, even though we don't have eloquence or we have nothing going for us, just like the disciples, Lord, we know that you've still given us the same gospel as they had, Lord, and we can see, Lord, we know that you said that the gates of hell, Hades, will never prevail against your church. And so, Father, we thank you for that promise. We thank you for the promise that you've told us that you do have all authority in heaven and on earth, that you've even given us the promise of the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we as your people, we do have that. Father, we pray that you would open up many doors, even this week, Lord, that you would just help us to have opportunities to share Christ, Lord, that you would give us boldness and courage. And Father, we do pray that people would be saved. Lord, we do want to see more of your people added to the churches and join us in fellowship and even join us in evangelism and all these things. Lord, we do desire that, Father. So we pray that you would bear your arm and save an abundance of your sheep, Lord. We desire that. We want that, Father. And above all else, we want to know Christ more, Lord. So we pray for that, Lord. We pray that you'd help us to know Christ more and to love Christ more and to see the beauty of Christ more, knowing that this is the great encouragement when it comes to evangelism, Father. So we thank you for these things. I pray that you bless this church and bless your people here, Father. Just do a mighty work through all your people here, Father. And we thank you in all these things. In the name of Christ, amen. Oh, real quick, by the way, I have so I was thinking, now I'm not going to pressure anybody, but I have gospel tracts, and this is the greatest way to start evangelizing. So I have one for everybody. And so as you're going out this week, if you want more, let me know, but at least one. As you're going out this week, you know, just give this to somebody who's lost. So there's a gospel on the back, and on the front there's scripture. So make sure you get one of these, and just... If you want more, I do have a lot more of these. And then also, this isn't really a plug for a book, but if anyone here, I do have a lot of copies of a book on open-air preaching and just another form or method of evangelism, not the only one. But if you're interested, I have a book here. Now, I made Pastor Mike buy his, but I'll give you one for free. So if you want that, I do have copies of that, so let me know. And we'll see y'all next week.